If you would, take your Bibles in hand and turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. It's on page 978 if you're using the Bible in your row. We're going to read verses 17 through 25, but we're going to focus just on verse 25 in the sermon, but we need the bigger context. So Ephesians 4, 17 to 25. Now this I say and testify in the Lord that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that's in them due to their hardness of heart. They've become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learned Jesus Christ. Assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him, as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, having put away all falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. The question of truth and truthfulness is at the center of our minds right now, isn't it? We've come through an election season, and there have been accusations of whether or not fake news unduly influenced that election. It's amazing to me. Do you understand the irony of this, though? Because as a culture, we have moved into what's called postmodernism, which is where we say that truth is relative. If it's true for me, that doesn't necessarily mean it's true for you. That's what our culture says. That's the cry of our culture. Whatever works for you, if it's true for you, then it's true. Some of you live in the world of academia, and y'all understand that this is the undercurrent of the new America. Do you understand the irony of people complaining about fake news in a culture that says there's no such thing as truth? In a world of lies, Paul is saying to us here, to the church here, you people, you, God's special people, the church, whom God has established in order to show the world the wisdom and glory of his plan, you people, there can be no falsehood among you. In a world of lies, you people, the church, must be a people of the truth. Now, let me give full disclosure. That's a good thing in a sermon on truth to give full disclosure. But full disclosure, today's sermon is going to be a sermon that is heavy on application. Because we get the principle of truthfulness, don't we? But it's the doing that is so difficult. And there's going to be a little bit of poking and prodding and toe-stepping today. And if you get upset about that, remember, I've had to deal with it all week as I've dealt with my own heart on the issue of utter truthfulness, speaking the truth at all times, putting off falsehood. Do you realize what an influence dishonesty is in our world? I was doing my Bible reading this week. Some of you are doing the same plan that I'm doing where you read according to Robert Murray McShane's plan. Did you notice how many lies were told this week in your Bible reading? Genesis 3, Satan lies to Adam and Eve. Genesis 4, Cain lies to God. Ezra 4, people lie about the in opposition to the work of rebuilding God's kingdom. Matthew 4, Satan lies to Jesus in an attempt to tempt him. Acts 5, Ananias and Sapphira lie about how much they sold property for. One lie after another is told in the Bible. Because they're told by sinful men and women who are like you and me. And so you and I need to be especially sensitive to this idea of speaking the truth, putting away falsehood, speaking the truth to one another. We're going to look at this passage today under three headings, and let me give you a little bit of context of why these three headings. People will often ask, when I study the Bible, what do I look for? And for as long as I can remember, I've looked for three things. Every time I do a quiet time, every time I sit down and study a passage, three things. The context, the content, and the consequences. If you're struggling to get much out of your Bible study, look for those three things. Context. What's going on around this passage? Why did the author say it? the content, what is the author trying to say, and then consequence, how does it affect how I'm supposed to live? How do I live in light of this passage? So we're going to look at that today, context, content, and consequence. So first, the context. What's going on here? Why did Paul say, put away falsehood and speak truth to one another? Y'all, let me challenge you with this before we even get into it. Anytime you're reading a passage, the context is so important. Do you know, I hear people quote scripture all the time. I'm going to guess at least 5 times out of 10, they've quoted it out of context. They're using it to prove some point that maybe it wasn't intended to prove at all. D.A. Carson, a great pastor and scholar today, said a text without context is a pretext for a proof text. In other words, if you read a text without the context, you're potentially going to misuse it. So the context of our passage, Ephesians 4, is critically important. Paul is not telling us if you want to be saved, then you need to put off lies and put on truth. Paul is not telling us how to become a Christian. We got to get that. He's not saying if you do this, you will live. That's so important to understand because we could hear it like this then. Okay, if I've ever told lies, then I can't be a Christian. That's not what Paul's saying. Paul is saying here, if you are a Christian, and if everything that we talked about last week and that we read a few minutes ago in Ephesians 4:17-24, before we get to verse 25, if everything in that passage is true of you, that you're a Christian, that you really have trusted in Christ and you've put off the old self, he's saying, therefore, don't tell lies. Therefore, put off all falsehood and put on the truth. I want to reiterate this again and again. Because I think we revert back to man's natural religion is works righteousness. And many of us revert back to that. Even though we know about Jesus and we know Jesus died on the cross for us, we think in our minds, I have to be good enough. How many of you think that way? When you think towards heaven and you wonder in the back of your mind, the deepest parts of your heart, have I done enough? Have I been good enough to get into heaven? The answer for all of us is the same. The answer is no. Do you realize the scriptures say if you kept every command every day of your life and you failed at just one of them, you told one little white lie, you are not fit for heaven. Do you realize the scriptures say that? But here's the good news, and here's why we bring this up, is Jesus did not lie. Jesus never broke one commandment. If Jesus ever broke a single commandment, he could not have died for your sins. He could not have died for your sins. He would have to die for his own. But because Jesus lived a perfect life, he could bear the weight of our sins. Your sin and my sin and all believers who would ever live was laid upon his shoulders. And it was nailed to the cross. And we can say with Horatius Spafford, I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, it is well with my soul. Paul is not saying here, do this and live. He's saying here the same thing that he said over and over again in Ephesians, 30 plus different times. By faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, you will live. It's not by works that you are saved. It's by grace alone that we're saved. So that's not the context. Paul is not saying, do this and live. What is Paul saying? He's saying, Christians, you are God's unique people. God has set us up. He set us on a stage to show the world the wisdom of his plan, the glory of this plan of redemption. And so now he's getting ready to tell us one imperative after another. Here is how you live. When you're on that stage, here is how you live as a Christian. And he says, therefore, put off all falsehood. As Christians, put off all falsehood. It has no place on your lips. It has no place in your heart. Rather, you should speak truth to one another. Now, let's zoom in a little more on the context. Where do we put off falsehood and where do we put on truth? Paul's saying here, specifically in the church. Now, of course, we need to do it at all times, but specifically in the church. He says here, speak truth to one another for you're members of one body. He's talking about the body of Christ. I want you to think about it like this. we'll piggyback on last week's sermon. Paul was telling us as Christians, there's this thing called sanctification. That's the process by which we put off sin. We put off the old self and we put on righteousness. We become more like Christ. That's what last week's passage was about. And the way we need to understand that is this. Before you became a Christian, you were at war with God and at peace with your sin. But as a Christian, that flips, and now we're at peace with God, but we have declared war on our sin. That's why Paul says in this verse, he doesn't tell us put away falsehood. He says, having put away falsehood. He's saying when you became a Christian, you declared war against lies. You declared war against malice and envy and anger and all sorts of other sins that he's going to hit on. You have already declared war, but here's the problem. We relapse, don't we? We've declared war, and yet sometimes we just dive back into it. You know how Peter puts that? It's kind of a crude verse, and he's quoting Proverbs, but he says, as a dog returns to his vomit, so a fool returns to his folly. You and I have put off falsehood, and yet we return to it, don't we? And we still have a tendency to tell lies. Paul is not saying, do this and live, but here's what he is saying. Do this, and your church will live. Do this and your marriage will live. Do this and your friendships will live. Because lying erodes the banks of trust in every relationship. Relationships cannot stand, whether in the church, in the home, in the business, they cannot stand in the presence of lying. That's the context here. Paul's saying, do this and your church will live. Do this and your relationships will live. That's the context of all that Paul's going to say in these next few verses that we'll look at over the next month or so. That's the context. Now let's look at the content. Paul is getting ready to deal with a litany of sins that affect the worship, the work, and the witness of the church in the world. He's going to talk, we'll see it next week, he's going to talk about anger. He'll talk about malice and envy. He'll talk about grieving the Holy Spirit, which we'll see in a couple weeks. But he puts lying first. Why do you think he put lying first? I think he put lying first because it's the easiest way to dive into wickedness. It's the easiest way to dive back into sin. And it's probably the most socially accepted. There's a book called The Day America Told the Truth. And the author says there, 91% of Americans think it's absolutely okay to lie about trivial things. The other 9% were probably lying about that. The author says 36% have no problem lying about even the most important of matters. 75% are willing to lie to their friends. And 63% of Americans lie to their spouses. It's a little bit of a scary thought, isn't it? But it proves exactly what Paul said, verse 19. He said, we've become calloused. We've accepted sin, and we're numb to it. It doesn't appall us anymore. We're okay with it. That's why we have these things called little white lies. Have you ever told a little white lie? You haven't. You have never told a little white lie, because in God's eyes, all sins are big and dark and evil. All lies, all deception, they're not victimless crimes. All lies are an offense against God. God is colorblind when it comes to our lies. There's two points that Paul's making here about falsehood and truth. He says, first, lying is of the old self. Put it off. Put off the old self of falsehood. That was the old you. That was pre-Christian you. But as a Christian, it has no place in you. You lied because you didn't know Christ. But as a Christian, he says, put it off. It has no place in your life. Why? Well, it's because of the source of all lies. Do you know where lies come from? They come from the devil. They come from Satan. Listen to John 8. Jesus has given that great sermon, and we've all heard at least part of it, where he says, the truth will set you free. And the Jewish leaders are there, and even while he's preaching on the truth, what they're doing is they're scheming behind the scenes, they're ignoring his sermon, and they're figuring out, how do we put this guy to death? How do we get rid of this guy? And here's what he says, John 8:44. This is hard to hear. He says to these Jews, you are of your father the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Lies originate with the devil. Think about Acts 5:3, if you read it this week in your Bible reading. Ananias and Sapphira were talking about the size of their donation to the church, and they lied about how much they gave. Peter tells us that Satan had put that lie in their hearts. Satan had put it there. So you see, lies are the native tongue of the devil, and God hates when we speak the devil's language. Proverbs 6, 16 and 17. There are six things the Lord hates, seven that are an abomination to him. Haughty eyes, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that make haste to run to evil, a false witness who breathes out lies, and one who sows discord among the brothers. There's seven things God hates, and two of them are lying. Proverbs 12, 22. Lying lips are an abomination to the Lord. Proverbs 20, verse 6. Getting treasures by a lying tongue is a fleeting vapor and a snare of death. And then perhaps the most sobering of all, Revelation 21. As for the cowardly, the faithless, the polluted, as for murderers, fornicators, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their lot shall be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. So Paul's saying there, that's what you put off when you became a Christian. That's the old you, but it's not part of your life anymore. So you put that off. But then he says, you're to put on something. He says, put on truth. We're to speak truth to our neighbor. We're to speak truth to one another. You see, speaking truth, speaking honestly, is one of the ways that we reflect the character of God. Isaiah 65, 16, God is called the God of truth. John 14, 6, Jesus says, I am the way and the truth and the life. John 16, 13, Jesus calls the Holy Spirit the Spirit of truth. And not only does God always speak truth, but he calls us to do the same because it's truth that leads to life. It's the truth that converts people. That's the simple content of this passage. We put off the lies of the old self. We put on the truth of speaking truthfully to our neighbor. That's us. That's who we are. I think we get that, don't we? I think we would agree with that. Lies are bad. Telling the truth is good. I think that I've got a 3-year-old. I think he gets it. But he lied to me yesterday. And we lie to each other sometimes. It's the application that's so hard. Let's look at the consequences now for this passage. We've seen the context and the content. Now let's look at the consequences. And this is where it's going to bruise our toes a little bit. First off, all of us would say lying is wrong, and yet I think all of us have blind spots about lies in our life. And so I want to go through the different forms that lies can take. And I don't say this to indict anyone. I say this to challenge you to think about your own life. What patterns? I saw many patterns this week that need to be put off from my life. What patterns in your life need to be put off? First is the lie because of fear. That's the first lie that we tell. That's the first lie that a child can tell. He's afraid he's going to get in trouble, and so he tells something that's not true. You know, that's what Peter did when he claimed not to know Jesus. He wasn't denying Jesus the way that Judas did. He wasn't disowning Jesus, but he was embarrassed. He was scared of admitting that he knew Jesus, even to this young girl, this young slave girl. And he says, I don't know him. I don't know the man. The lie of fear is when we fail to trust the provision and the faithfulness of God. If I out myself here as a Christian, then I'll get in trouble. It's a failure to trust God's providence. You know, we lie because we fear getting in trouble. We lie because we fear losing our jobs. We lie because we fear what the truth will do. I want you to think about this. It may seem, in this case, like lying is the opposite of telling the truth. Lying is actually the opposite of trusting God. Lying is the opposite of trusting God when we lie out of fear. Second form of lying is the lie for gain. You know, we want something somebody else has, or we want to be esteemed, or we want a promotion at work, and so we lie to get it. We've all done this in some way, I think. Listen to the words of Proverbs 20:17. Bread gained by deceit is sweet to a man, but afterward his mouth will be full of gravel. Have you ever lied about something? You got what you wanted, and yet it didn't bring the joy you thought it would because you knew the guilt of what you've done. That's what that proverb is talking about. The lie for gain, that can be flattery. That can be when you're, I don't know, those of you who are in sales have to be so careful because it's so easy to deceive people into buying what you want them to buy. And then they're stuck with something that doesn't serve them at all. You know, plagiarism, cheating on your taxes, all of that is the lie for gain. Third form of lying is when we lie to hurt the reputation of others. This is, I think, the most troubling of all lies because it shows us a very deep heart issue, and it's this. There's something perverse in fallen humans that makes us delight in talking about and in hearing about the failures of another person. Have you seen that to be true in your life? Where we enjoy it. We see somebody fall, we see somebody fail, and there's some level of joy that comes from it. Y'all, that is not good. That is not part of our new creation nature. That's of the old self. And nothing reveals our internal sin more than when we enjoy hearing and we enjoy telling about the failures of another person, whether truth or lies. And when we are secretly glad we get to broadcast the failures of others, it's an indictment of our own hearts that we are rejoicing in someone else's shortcomings. Of course, there's times where you have to share what somebody else has done if it warrants discipline or if others are potentially going to fall victim to it. But those times are not nearly as often as we purport them to be. Here's a good test for us to determine if we're in sin when we're about to tell something about somebody else. And it's this: if you can't wait to tell. If you can't wait to tell somebody what your husband did, if you can't wait to tell somebody what your mother-in-law did, or what this person did to you, that person did to you, then it's probably sin. Because you're rejoicing in others viewing them badly. Paul's going to say this in verse 31, but he says, put away all malice. Malice is when we desire to do harm to others. And how often with our tongues do we do that? How often do we speak untruth, gossip, and lies about one another? It is sin, always. Fourth form of lying is hypocrisy. This is when we profess to be Christians, but we unrepentantly live a secret life that's contrary. You know, that's exactly what Paul's been talking about in this passage. He says, if you're a Christian, you should live like it. There's no secret Christian. There's no closet Christian. Either you're a Christian and you live like it, or you're not. Hypocrisy is a lying life. Listen to John in 1 John 2:4. He says, whoever says, I know him, speaking of Christ, whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments, is a liar and the truth is not in him. And then 1 John 4:20, if anyone says, I love God, but hates his brother, he's a liar. Hypocrisy is a lying life. In fact, it doesn't just break the ninth commandment of bearing false witness. It actually breaks the third commandment as well. You ever thought about that? What is our name? We are Christians. Where does the name Christian come from? From the name of the Lord Jesus himself. We are bearing the name of Christ. And when we live in hypocrisy, we're actually taking the name of the Lord in vain. Richard Baxter, great pastor, once said, the Christian should desire 1,000 times more to be godly than to appear godly. It should be our priority to live a true life with our profession of faith, rather than just to look like we do. Fifth form of lying is self-deception. This is the lie that will send more people to hell than any other, because we deceive ourselves into thinking we're okay. We don't need a savior. This is the lie that's being preached from thousands of pulpits at this very moment. That we're okay. 1 John 1:10. John was just a living lie detector, wasn't he? 1 John 1:10 says, if we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. You know, we deceive ourselves often when we think our motives are good, when we attribute good motives to ourselves, when we would attribute bad motives to other people, when we think the end justifies the means, And so we can do all these harmful things. That's self-deception. Sixth form of lying that we see often is distortion of the word and the character of God. You know, when Adam and Eve were there talking to the serpent, what did the serpent do? First, he said, has God really said? In other words, God didn't really say that. His word doesn't say that. He's distorting the word. And then the serpent says, the reason God doesn't want you to eat the fruit is because then you'll be like him. He's distorting the character of God. Distortion of truth is a lie. In Matthew 4, when Satan wanted to tempt Jesus to sin, what did he do? He distorted God's word. He took God's word and he quoted it, didn't he? And yet he quoted it for wrong purposes. And Jesus saw right through it. Y'all, I don't know how much televangelist TV preaching you watch. There's some good ones out there. There really are. But about 90% of them are not. Anytime you hear a televangelist say, if you will just send money to my ministry, you will be blessed. He meant to say, if you will just send money to my ministry, I will be rich. Y'all, we need to be well-trained in the knowledge of the scriptures and the character of God, don't we? Because those who are not well-trained are often duped into the lies that are told by Satan and by Satan's people. We need to be well-trained so that we are aware when people are attempting to distort the truth. Seventh form of lying is lying for coercion. This is the church lie. Let me just go ahead and throw it out there. This is what we hear all the time in churches. Not in this church, but other churches. It goes something like this. Something happens, a decision is made that's unpopular, or some change is made, who knows what it is, and somebody will come up and they'll go, whew, boy, everybody sure is mad about what you did. Now, I'm not mad, but they're sure mad, and I'm here to protect you. They're all real upset about it. What we're doing is we're cowardly hiding behind this lie so that we can coerce people to do what we want. We just don't have the courage to tell them what we want. My friend Doug Kelly once said, whenever somebody comes up to me in the church and says, everyone is upset, he said, I just always ask for names. He said, I never get them. He said, I suspect the names are the man and his wife, and if he says there's three of them, that means his mother-in-law lives with them. We need to be truthful. Eighth form of lying is the careless lie. That's when you read or you hear something about someone and you do not check to verify for yourself before sharing it with others. If you got social media, check the validity of those stories about your candidate. Check the validity of the stories about that we read on there. Because, you know, I don't think God is like us. I don't think he cares if we use lies as long as the right candidate wins. Truth is truth, regardless of the context. We should be so committed to the truth that if we find that we are committed to finding out if something's true before we'll spread it, before we'll spread lies. Ninth and final form of lying that we're going to touch on is the lie to God. Now, in a sense, all lies are to God, but some lies are intentionally told to deceive God. And it sounds ridiculous, but think about the model that we have in Cain. God asks where Cain is, and Cain lies to God, as if God didn't know already. We often try to deceive God. And we think, because God hasn't busted us yet, I must have gotten away with it. As if his eyes didn't see me. I snuck one past him. We do this often. We do it when we take vows of membership, and yet we have no intention of keeping those vows. We do it when we have a child baptized, and yet we have no intention of seeing that child raised in the fear and admonition of Christ. We do it when officers, this was the downfall of the liberal church, officers took vows to uphold standards they had never even read before. The lie to God is the idea that we can pull something over on him as if he doesn't see our hearts. The first application is, won't you search your heart? Think about these things. Where did those lies step on your toes? You know, the brother of Jesus, James, said, if any man can control his tongue, he's a perfect man. It's the greatest evidence of our sin. Once you search your heart and repent, that's the first application. Second, and some of you are already thinking about this, well, what about life or death situations? Is it okay to lie in a life or death situation? And so we think about the Hebrew midwives in Exodus chapter 1 who, through their perhaps lie, it led to the birth of Moses, the Redeemer, the Deliverer of God's people. Or we think about Rahab who lied in order to protect the spies in Joshua 2. Or you might think of Corrie Ten Boom who lied to protect Jews. You know, there's sharp disagreement about this among even the best of theologians today. So you can read John Frame and you can read Sam Storms and people like that, and they'll both argue that there are times, life or death moments, where lying is acceptable. Their argument is that we are not required to use the truth with those who have forfeited their right to know it through evil. There's others like John Murray and John Calvin and Vern Poitras and others who argue that it's never acceptable to lie. I want you to keep a few things in mind as we think about that question. Is it ever acceptable to lie? The first is this. Rahab, the Hebrew midwives, we're simply told the account of what they did, but their lies are never commended. Rahab was commended because she left the pagan kingdom and she entered God's kingdom. But her lie itself is not commended. So the Bible really, just because they did it, doesn't necessarily mean it was right. Second response to keep in mind, God's plan is never dependent on a lie in order to come to pass. Would the spies have been caught and the Jews wouldn't have entered the promised land and everything, God's whole plan of redemption would have fallen apart if Rahab hadn't lied? No. Would Moses have been killed if these Hebrew midwives hadn't been willing to I don't even know if they really did lie or not, but to tell Pharaoh that oftentimes these young babies were born because the Hebrew women were more vigorous than the Egyptian women? No, God's plan is never limited to whether we do our part right. So God's plan would not have been ruined if they had told the truth. It would have still come to pass. Third response, this is a situation that in all likelihood none of us will ever face. If you're ever in a situation where you have to decide whether to tell the truth to an evil regime who's going to kill people, then I apologize. But 99.999% of the time, this is not the situation you and I are going to face. And it's not where our convictions need to be made. Our convictions need to be built on the daily struggles that we face to tell the truth. Most of the time when people ask that question, they're doing it because they want to justify other lies in their life. Let me give you a principle that I think is helpful when we ask this question of, is there a such thing as a good lie? And it's this, 1 Corinthians 10:13. Paul says, God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. In other words, if your sense is the only way I can get out of this situation is to lie, God's word actually says here there's no point where you'll ever be tempted where God doesn't provide you a way out. I struggled with this all week. I wrestled with it all week. Is there ever a time it's okay to lie? I can tell that there have been good and godly people in history who saw no other way and they did lie. But I would hope that our practice would be to believe 1 Corinthians 10:13, that God will not let me be tempted beyond what I can bear. And when I feel that I'm at that point, he will provide some way out, other than to sin. That, to me, in my wrestling, that's the conclusion that I reach. Now, The third application is very, very important in light of that. God's grace is sufficient. It is hard to stand up here and tell people, do not lie, and give you 9 different forms that lies take, because I've broken all of them. I feel like Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6, when Isaiah sees God in the throne room, is so interesting. He doesn't say, I'm a man of unclean eyes. He doesn't say, I'm a man of unclean hands. What does he say? I'm a man of unclean lips. I'm a man of unclean lips. We're guilty here. We're guilty. How can we stand before God if we're guilty here? The beauty of it is this. The Lord Jesus Christ is innocent. The Lord Jesus Christ never told a little white lie. But when he died and he was nailed to the cross, he was nailed to the cross as a liar. Paul said in 2 Corinthians, he who knew no sin became sin. In other words, on the cross, Christ was being crucified as a liar, even though he never once lied. He who knew no sin became sin. Why? So that we might become the righteousness of Christ. Beloved, how can we stand knowing that we're guilty? It's only through the righteousness of Christ. It's the only way that I can declare to you that we must always be truthful when I myself have told so many lies in my past. When I've hurt others with my deception and you've hurt others, the guilt that we have for lying does not put us out of the reach of the grace of Jesus Christ. It is wrong. It is hurtful. Think of Peter. I just want you to imagine his lie about knowing Christ. Undoubtedly, his confidence was shaken. I've let the Lord down. I pretended I didn't know him. Yet Peter was reinstated to service. Jesus never said to Peter, nope, you remember that lie? You're stuck on the bench, buddy. And God still used him to build the church. He said, you are Peter, and you're the rock on which I'll build my church. Yo, what about your past? Do you have something in your past that burdens you because you were dishonest? And you wonder, because I did this, will God not love me anymore? Here's what's wrong with that question. It assumes that everything else you've done did make God love you. But we've never done anything that warrants the love of God. And yet, in the Lord Jesus Christ, he loves us anyways. He loves us anyhow. If you have trusted in Jesus Christ, then your sins are paid for. They have been nailed to the cross. And if not, run to Jesus and confess those sins, repent of them, and turn from them. God's grace is sufficient for us. Fourth, last application. Let us, as a church, work to cultivate a culture of honesty. Work to cultivate a culture of honesty. Paul says here, speak the truth because you are members of one another. The world is full of lies, beloved. Let us be a culture of honesty. Paul uses the illustration of a body, and here's the best way I can understand it. It's a silly image, so bear with me. Imagine yourself sitting at the table eating something, and you're using a fork. And how many different messages are being relayed between your hand, your brain, and your mouth when you're eating? Your eye is telling your brain where your hand should go. Your brain is telling your mouth when to open. It's a silly thing. It's an everyday thing, a mundane thing. What happens, children, I want you to get this illustration in your minds. What happens if your brain lies to your hand and says that your eye is where your mouth is? You'd stick your fork in your eye, wouldn't you? Paul's using the illustration of a body because every part of a body is dependent on truthful messages to do the right thing. Our brain has to tell our foot what to do, our hand what to do. And when our body doesn't do that correctly, We have some disease. There is some problem. Paul says here, to speak truth because you are members of one body. Let's create a culture of honesty, not hiding behind he said, she said, not gossiping, not telling lies, not coercing, but speaking the truth in love. Let us make truthfulness with one another because it flows from Christ, a cornerstone of this church. Let's pray together. Father, this is not an easy sermon. We confess that because, Father, none of us are exempt. Undoubtedly, some of us are thinking right now how we need to go to others and repent of our sin, apologize for betrayal, apologize for speaking untruth, because it was of the old self, and we are new creations in Christ. Father, it's the hardest thing to do, to go to one another and apologize. Yet, Lord, perhaps we need to do that. Husbands need to apologize to their wives. Children may need to apologize to parents and parents to children. May we be a people of the truth. God, the world lives in a world of lies. Yet Jesus said that we were the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. One of the ways that we are to be light to this world is to speak truth. We do so in love. We don't do so harshly or meanly, but we speak the truth in love. We confess, Lord, we've been loose with our lips, and we've often indicted ourselves because we haven't offered them up to you. We pray, O God, that we would be obedient to Romans 12:1, to offer our bodies as living sacrifices. But it would start with the words that we say. Help us to that end, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen.